You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
See if you can get a visual image of this, of boxes, of tape guns, of furniture pads, of utility dollies, and tie downs. I mean, if you've moved any time recently, you recognize all of those things as the supplies of moving. I don't know about you guys, I hate moving. It's been like 2 years since we were here last. Has anybody moved in the last 2 years? Could be from one, you know, place to another, or one town to another, one state to another. Quite a few of you guys. You know, 40 million Americans move every year. That's a lot of people, right? And there are all kinds of reasons why. Like, sometimes they move by choice, and other times it's not by choice at all. Other times it's the result of a major disruption in their lives. Like sometimes they have to move following a death or a divorce. Following an unexpected transfer, or maybe even the loss of a job. Regardless of whether you want to move or don't want to move, moving results in all kinds of stress, doesn't it? They've got websites now committed to the perfect move, you know, telling you what to do 6 months out if you have that kind of time. Like the month before, the week before, the day of. Like, I'm getting stressed out just thinking about it. I don't know about you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. If you need a Bible to follow along, just raise your hand. As you see, there are ushers making their way to the front. They've got Bibles in hand that they can pass to you so you can follow along with us, Daniel chapter 1. Did you know that the Bible is filled with stories about people who moved? It's true. And I'm talking cover to cover. Like, you barely start the Bible and you have Adam and Eve being evicted from their home in the garden. And then you get to the last book of the Bible. The very end of the whole story has us moving into this heavenly home that Jesus is even now preparing for us. In between, lots of stories like this one. But what we see as we look at the lives of these people is that, you know, they discovered that there can be transformation in relocation. Now, maybe you're not moving. Maybe you haven't moved recently. Maybe you're not moving anytime soon. But still, here we're using moving, we're using relocation as a metaphor for change. Everybody deals with change. And this morning we want to talk especially about unwanted change. Like what do we do when something that we never would have chosen for ourselves happens to us? What do we do when, you know, we have to change some major thing in our lives against our will? Like, how do we make the most of that? How can that become a transformational thing for us? So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to meet this guy, Daniel. He totally did not want to move. He was taken against his will. We'll see that in just a moment. But he went from Judah to Babylon. So let's pray before we start Daniel chapter 1. Father, we just want to commit this time of study to you. I pray that even as you're here, like, I know you're here. I think that everyone who's been singing and praying together can sense not just your presence, but your nearness. But we ask you now to speak through this story. Even though it happened a long time ago, it really happened. And you are wanting to apply it to what's happening to us right now. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk first about Daniel in the food court. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the king's nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now this is like 6 centuries before Christ, so if we were creating a timeline, we think of ourselves as being 2,000 years this side of the cross. These guys were like 600 years that side of the cross. And we know from reading the Bible and from reading extra-biblical literature, from checking various historical sources, that this was one of 3 times that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He took captives all 3 times. This is the first of those 3 times that we read about in Daniel chapter 1. And among those taken into captivity was King Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim wouldn't be gone long. Soon after, Nebuchadnezzar would drop him right back into the land where he would reign as a puppet king. But Jehoiakim wasn't alone. There were others who were taken. We want to talk about those. This time of year, you know, lots of kids are wrapping up the school year. Our daughter just finished 6th grade. Our youngest daughter finished 6th grade this last week. And you remember when you were in school, middle school, high school, at the end of the year, you would get a yearbook. Some people called it an annual. Inside, you know, you'd find your school picture, yours, your friends. You might find a class picture if your whole class had posed together. It was fun to look and see because, you know, they'd send photographers. So you never knew, there might be a picture of you at some club or at some homecoming dance or at a football game or whatever. It was fun, right, to look and see if you and your friends were, you know, featured anywhere that you didn't expect. But you know what I loved? I loved those surveys. Remember how, like, we would vote on who was most likely to do this or most likely to do that? I've got a pastor friend who, when he was in high school, he was voted most likely to go to hell. Kind of ironic, since now, for a living, he helps people not go there. If his feelings were hurt, it didn't last long, because he soon discovered in that same survey, his brother was voted most likely to marry outside the species. Somehow he found it comforting that his brother had gotten that, you know, and he'd gotten the other. I don't know. These guys that we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 1, these are teenagers who would have been voted most likely to succeed. As described in verses 3 and 4, they were physically and mentally fit. Now, quickly, as an aside, notice that reference to the master of eunuchs. If you're like me, you have people that you care about who don't take the Bible seriously. You probably do. Why else would you be here on a Sunday morning listening to me talk about it, right? But we have people we care about who don't take it seriously, and sometimes they'll say things like this. They'll say, well, you know, I don't take the Bible seriously because it's filled with contradictions, or it's filled with historical inaccuracies, or it's filled with pre-scientific errors. Have you heard things like that? The next time somebody tells you that the Bible is filled with contradictions, hand them a Bible and ask them to show you one. 99 times out of 100, they have no idea where to turn. They're just repeating something their parents taught them growing up, something a college professor said. But by chance, you know, if you run into that one person in 100 who can turn to a problem passage, because there are some, right? Like, let's keep it real. There are some difficult passages. So if you run into that one person in 100 who can take you to one, here's my promise to you. If you'll go and do just a little bit of homework, you'll be able to come back with a really thoughtful, well-reasoned response. But for a long time, critics of the Bible pointed to this as an example of an historical inaccuracy. They claimed that there was no evidence that any such person, any such position as master of eunuchs had ever existed in Babylon. That is, until archaeologists found a little something that we now know as the Babylonian Chronicle. There on a clay tablet, they found a reference to the Rabsaris, which means, you guessed it, master eunuch. So if you ever get to visit the British Museum, you can actually see this clay tablet with your own eyes. Just one of so many reasons that we take the Bible seriously. But back to the narrative, Nebuchadnezzar had in mind for these guys a 3-year conditioning program. What he wanted to do is he wanted to reprogram the minds of his captives. He wanted to change their thoughts and their beliefs. So he had 3 points of attack. The first was their education. Notice in verse 4 that reference to language and literature. I've always admired people who can speak more than one language. Is anyone here multilingual? Speak 2, 3 more languages? Yeah, that's so cool. I really think that's awesome. My wife is bilingual. Some of you know her story. She spoke at a women's event here a few years ago. But my wife Miranda was born to American missionaries in Italy. So she was born in Naples, Italy. She lived there for the first 8 years of her life. She spoke Italian before she spoke English. And then at one point in her recording career, she actually recorded an album in Italian and did a tour of Italy. That's cool, right? Me, I'm still working on English. I'm still trying to master my English skills and my grammar skills. Somebody should keep count of how many grammatical mistakes I make this morning. I'll bet there'll be plenty. I remember when my eldest daughter, Lauren, she's 27 now and a mom. In fact, today is her sixth wedding anniversary. Happy anniversary, Lauren. They're in Fort Worth where he's on staff at a church. But when she was in high school, like I remember, you know as a parent, you're a high schooler, you go early in the year and you sort of follow their schedule. So you're in each classroom for 5-10 minutes. You know, you meet the teacher does a presentation for the parents and takes questions. You guys have done that whole routine. So I was there in Lauren's Spanish classroom. The teacher was obsessed with Chewbacca. He had Chewbacca figurines and talked about Chewbacca and made Chewbacca jokes. That has nothing to do with my point. I just thought you needed to know he was obsessed with Chewbacca. So that lasted like all year. Lauren still laughs about it to this day. But, you know, his presentation was real short, and then he opened it up for questions, and nobody asked a question. It was so awkward. Have you ever been in the audience where, like, you can feel the pain of the presenter? Like, you just wish somebody would ask a question because he's just, like, hanging there, you know? And I should have hooked him up. I should have thrown him a bone. I actually had a question I didn't ask. I wanted to know why, after 2 years of high school Spanish, all I remember is tu estás loco. Now, don't get me wrong. That could come in handy at some point in time, but I got a B. You just think that 2 years and a B, I'd remember a little bit more than that. Anyway, I didn't ask. But the Babylonians, they were crazy educated. Like, even by modern standards, we know that they were super advanced in subjects like astronomy and mathematics. Now, as followers of Christ, are we anti-education? No, of course not. I mean, truth is, if I had my own life to do over again, I would get more education, not less. There are so many things that interest me, so many subjects I wish I could take a deep dive into. So it's a good thing, right? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't trying necessarily to do a bad thing, but here's the deal. See, I don't think that's all he was up to. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was just trying to make, you know, more education available to them. I think that he was trying to move them away from the Bible. You see, for these Hebrew captives, for these young Jewish teenage boys, the Bible was the book that would help them understand who they are, that would help them understand who God is, that would help them understand what it meant to be in a relationship with God. It was the Bible that would tell them what it meant to be part of an entire nation that had been especially chosen by God, through whom He would send the Savior of the world, through whom He wanted to bless the whole world. It was in the Bible where they might have come to understand why they were in captivity and even how long the captivity might last. Nebuchadnezzar did not want them reading that book. So he's trying to move them away from the Bible. Not only was education a point of attack, but a second point of attack was their culture. Notice in verse 5 the reference to delicacies and wine. To these teenage boys, Babylon must have seemed like a food court. Has anyone here tried to keep a teenage boy fed? I mean, really, any teenager. Like, you come home from Costco and the SUV is filled. Like, it's an inch off the ground filled. And you make trip after trip after trip into the house. You have filled the refrigerator. You have filled the pantry. You have filled the freezer in the garage. You're exhausted. You sit down to catch your breath. And before you've settled into your place, it's all gone. How does it happen? How do they possibly eat all that food that fast? So this is what it was like for these guys. These guys are that age. They're teenage boys. And they've come from a city under siege. If you were going to besiege a city in ancient times, one of the first things you would do is cut off their food supply. So these guys are hungry and they're surrounded by food. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment, they were conflicted. Now, do understand that the Babylonians were super cultured. Archaeologists have found all kinds of things. They found, you know, extraordinary objects of art and culture. And as Christians, we're not against culture any more than we're against education, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with exposing someone to enjoying all that, you know, our culture has to offer. But again, Nebuchadnezzar was not just trying to enrich their lives by exposing them to these cultural experiences and whatnot. He was trying to move them away from their lifestyle. So we were talking about the Bible a minute ago. The Bible had dietary laws in the Torah with which they would have been familiar. There are these dietary laws, lists of things to eat, lists of things not to eat, even instructions about how foods were to be prepared and served. So think of it. If you were Daniel or one of his buddies throughout your life, whenever you sat down around a table with the people that you loved to share a meal, you would be reminded by what was on the table. You would be reminded by what was not on the table. You would be reminded by how the things on the table had been prepared and served about God. You'd be reminded about your special relationship with Him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want them thinking about that. So he wants to change their diet. He wants to replace those foods with these foods. He's trying to move them away from their lifestyle. Their education, their culture, there was another point of attack, and that was specifically straight up their religion. Notice in verse 6 the reference to new names. Have you ever wished you could have a new name? Ever thought about changing your name? I used to think about that a lot when I was a kid and even as a young adult. I was never a big fan. I love it now, but as a kid, I was never a big fan of what my classmates did with my last name, Rig. You know, it didn't take kids long to realize what rhymes with Rig is pig. So I quickly went from Rig to Rig Pig, and then just Pig. And then, because people cannot help themselves, like there's this gravitational pull to add an S. My last name could not possibly be Rig. It must be Riggs. So just as Rig inevitably becomes Riggs, Pig inevitably became Pigs. So I could be walking down the hallway at school, somebody would look up from their locker and see me and be like, "Sup, Pigs?" I hated it. Like, Pigs? Really? I did have an idea how I might redeem my last name. My plan was, if I ever had a son, I was going to name him Big. Because Big Rig would be the coolest boy's name ever. Tell me I'm wrong. Come on. That would have been awesome. Now, I had two daughters and now a beautiful granddaughter. I never got to pull the trigger on Big Rig. Man, the world would have been a better place with a Big Rig in it. Just saying. Now, back in the 80s, I played in a Christian glam rock band. Spandex, lipstick, lots of mousse. Don't picture it because you can't unpicture it. Like, once you see it, you'll never unsee it. But I thought, you know, maybe we would have a run and then maybe I'd have a solo career. So I started thinking about how I might use my name to my advantage. Like my first solo album could be called Rigamarole, because it sounds like rock and roll, right? And then for my follow-up, I'd have an album, I'd call it Rigatoni. That'd be cool, right? And then when I'm done, like I'm tired, I'm over it. One last album, one last world tour, and then I'm done. Album would be called Rigor Mortis. It would be the perfect way to finish it up. Actually, I couldn't have done any of those things because, well, I didn't end up using my last name. I ended up using a stage name. I ended up going by Alan Lee in Hollywood. And Lee is like an abridged or abbreviated version of my middle name. I hate my middle name. All my life, I hated my middle name. Now, before I even tell you what my middle name is, let me just apologize to anyone who has that name, because I just told you that I think it sucks, and that's rude. So I'm going to throw it out there, but just know that I was wrong, and you'll see how I changed my mind about this name. If this is your name, it's a great name. We all love your name. Ready? My middle name is Leroy. Now I'm a junior, so my dad is Alan Leroy Riggs Sr. I'm Alan Leroy Riggs Jr. When I was a kid, the only Leroy I knew was the guy on the radio, Bad Bad Leroy Brown. And I didn't feel like Bad Bad Leroy Brown, so I don't know. I didn't feel like a Leroy. I didn't think I looked like a Leroy. Whatever a Leroy looks like, I have no idea. I just didn't like that name. So it's kind of a funny thing. I didn't want my friends to know my middle name is Leroy, because then I would be Leroy Pigs forever, and that would just be terrible. some years ago, my grandmother came to visit me in Austin. You know, I pastored Calvary Austin for 18 years, and so she came and she visited me. I didn't know that that was going to be the last time I would see her on this earth. I'll see her again. I know where she is. She loved the Lord, and she's waiting for me there. It's going to be a happy reunion one day. But I'm so glad we got this time together, because I did. I got to ask her some things. And one of the things at the top of my list to ask my grandmother was what she was thinking when she gave my dad the middle name Leroy that I got stuck with. Like, what's up with that? And she explained that she gave him his middle name after her favorite uncle. She loved her uncle Leroy. Now, his last name wasn't Rigg, it was Lemon. Leroy Lemon. There's a doozy, like a character out of Willy Wonka or something. Oh my goodness. Uncle Leroy. So that started to soften my heart towards the name, right? Well, after she passed, I discovered something I had never even known existed. Apparently some members of, you know, my family on my dad's side had done some research. You know, they'd kind of put together a family tree and found a bunch of old photographs, and they did a limited run of books. There's a handful, 5 or 10 books, I don't know. There's a small number of books circulating out there. And my dad had a copy. And so my dad showed me a picture of Uncle Leroy. And the cool thing is there's like 5 or 6 men in this old black and white picture. I'm related to all of them, and they were in a band. In this picture, they're all holding musical instruments. Now I'm like, man, how rock star is Leroy? That's like the most rock star name ever. Isn't it funny how, like, just understanding a name and what's behind a name and what it means can change the way we feel about it? That is so true in our story. It's such a big part of our story. You see, all of their given names, their Hebrew names, spoke of the true and living God. So think of it. If you were Daniel or his friends, when you were growing up, anytime someone called you by name, which would be often, right? Every time they heard their name, they would be reminded about God. And they'd be reminded that they belonged to Him. Well, the new names they were given in Babylon, each of those names spoke of one of the false gods worshipped in Babylon. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to move them away from God. He didn't want them thinking about the one true and living God. He, if anything, wanted them reminded of and thinking about one of the various gods that was worshipped there in Babylon. So we have an enemy too, don't we? His name is not Nebuchadnezzar. We call him Satan or the devil or the evil one or Lucifer, various names for him in the Bible, but he too has a conditioning program. I don't know about you. I don't know if you think 3 years sounds like a long conditioning program. We wish ours lasted 3 years. It doesn't. Satan is on the job 24/7, 365, hammering away at us in all these same ways, trying to change our thoughts, trying to change our minds, to change our ideas and our ideals. And so, I mean, he never has a bad day. Like, he never takes a break. He never takes a lunch break. He never takes a vacation. He just keeps whittling away at us to move us away from the Bible, from a better life, from God. So let me just ask before we transition to our second point. Are you, right now, presently in your life, are you moving toward the Bible or away from it? Are you moving toward a better life, the life that God's called you to, or away from it? Are you moving toward God, or are you moving away from Him? Daniel at the food court. Let's talk about Daniel in a food fight, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now, have you guys ever been in a food fight? I don't mean like at home at the dining room table with your siblings. I mean like in a public place with strangers. I've totally been in one of those. So it was middle school. Me and my crew, you know, we're all sitting around a table, and the place is packed. It's so loud you could barely hear your buddy talking to you from across the table. But I'll tell you what I did hear. I heard these two words, food fight, and instantly visibility dropped to zero. You guys have heard of the food pyramid, right? We built it. Right in the middle of the cafeteria, we built the food pyramid. And I'll never forget what happened next. Now, again, I've got to apologize because what I'm about to say is so wrong. I was in middle school. I know now it's not appropriate to make fun of people's appearance, their physical appearance, but I was in middle school. I get a middle school pass, right? So the assistant principal, we called him Link because he reminded us of the missing link. He had a forehead that just would not stop. Like if it snowed, you could sell ski lift tickets. No point buying him a visor. It was like original equipment. He shipped from the factory with a visor. It was crazy. So Link walks in the middle of a food fight to try to break it up, and somebody launches a chocolate shake. I can still see the little white styrofoam cup flipping over but spinning so tightly, that little frozen treat's tucked in there good. And then I can see it hit him in the head, hit Link in the head, and I still can picture, to this day, I can picture the chocolate milkshake running off the end of that pale forehead. It was awesome. I mean, I don't remember much of that school year, but I totally remember that. That was like an academic highlight. So here's Daniel and his friends. They're in the food court. The people around them are downing the delicacies. They're washing it down with wine. And Daniel, of all people, puts his hands to his mouth and yells, "Food fight!" Now, why would Daniel want to fight about food? Well, notice in verse 8, twice we see that word defiled. Remember we said that in the Torah, there were lists of foods to eat and foods not to eat. It's possible that these foods were on the not to eat list and or that they'd been prepared incorrectly. Or as we would say today, that some of the foods weren't kosher. Another possibility is that some of these foods had been dedicated to idols. As students of the New Testament, we remember that the first Christians had a major problem in this area because many of them lived in parts of the Roman Empire where the only meat that was available had been dedicated to idols, and they weren't sure what to do. Now, Paul argued that since these idols didn't represent anything real, since they were false gods, they didn't actually exist, that the meat had been offered to nothing and to no one, and therefore there was no reason not to eat it. But he went a step further and said that in spite of that, we should be sensitive to conscience, our own and to that of other people. We do, don't we all want to make it easier for other people to be true to their conscience? We want to make it easier for them to not violate their conscience, to help people along the way by being sensitive. So it's possible that was part of the issue. But in any case, as we look at their situation, I don't know, if you were Daniel and his friends, I think we might have been tempted to see this all-you-can-eat buffet as a small thing. You know, why not cheat a little to get ahead? Honestly, if I was Daniel, I might have been like this. I might have been like, hey, I did not ask for this. Like, nobody asked me about being abducted and taken from Israel to, you know, from Judah to Babylon. Nobody asked me how I felt about being a captive and being put in this competitive situation where, for all I know, my life is on the line. I mean, hey, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. What happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. Like I would have been talking myself into eating and not worrying about it, not sweating it. Isn't that the world we live in? People cut corners all the time to get ahead. I mean, if you're a sports fan like I am, I mean, how many times do we see athletes being disqualified or suspended because they're using performance-enhancing drugs or they're, you know, using HGH, human growth hormone, to recover more quickly from an injury, things of that nature. Corner cutting seems to be the norm today, but not for Daniel. In verse 8, it says that he purposed in his heart. Daniel had a purposeful heart, or to put it another way, he had a heartfelt purpose. And here's the thing, you know, what is your purpose? For some of us, our first purpose is doing. For others of us, our first purpose is being. So over here, this is when we're all about accomplishing, we're all about achieving, we're all about accumulating. And we know that we should care more about who we are becoming. We know that character and integrity matter. We know that spiritual growth should be a priority. But for us, at this time in our lives, doing and not being is first. Then over here, there are those times in our lives where perhaps we have made being the priority. What matters most to us is becoming the woman, becoming the man that God has called us to be. It's developing character. It's experiencing personal and spiritual growth. Now here's the funny thing. When we are doers first, here's the lie we tell ourselves. The lie we tell ourselves is that we know we should put being first, and we'll get to it. As soon as we close the deal, we'll put that first. As soon as we flip the house, we'll put that first. As soon as we get the pay raise, we'll put that first. As soon as we get into or out of this relationship, or as soon as we move, or whatever it might be, then we're going to focus on being. But you know what? We never do. There's always the next thing. There's always something else. But the other thing I've discovered is that when we put being first, focusing first on our character, on our growth, more often than not, we do the things that God wants us to do. So those who put doing first don't ever get around to being, but those who put being first almost always get around to doing. How much better to purpose in our hearts to be and then to do. Well, Daniel's an example of that. He's also an example of something else. I love that he didn't just refuse to eat. He could have been like that toddler in the high chair that will have no part of the food. You know, like, You know, mom, dad, grandpa, grandma, how many times, right? Like, break out the helicopter, a little soldier parachuting in, and there's no way. Like, they will not take the food into their mouth. Or worse, they take it into their mouth and immediately spit it into your mouth, which is just like horrible. I just ruined lunch for you. I apologize. So gross. Daniel could have been like that. Instead, he didn't just refuse to eat. He didn't give up either when the chief eunuch said he couldn't help him. But he tried again. He suggested an alternative to the steward. You guys know that saying that if you're not part of the solution, then you're just part of the problem? I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I've discovered that anyone can point out a problem, and most people do, but few people will offer a real solution, and even fewer will take ownership of that solution. I mean, for real, 18 years that I led Calvary Austin, if I had a dollar for every time somebody approached me to tell me what was wrong, what was broken, what needed to be fixed, I would never have to work another day in my life. Now, it was a real small subset of those that had a real idea what to do about it. And it was an even smaller subset of that group who actually were prepared to roll up their sleeves and make it happen. If anything, it was an idea for what I needed to do, what my family needed to do, what my staff needed to do, what we needed to figure out how to pay for. It was never something that they were going to do or that they were going to underwrite. So check it out. Do you want to set yourself apart at church? Do you want to distinguish yourself at work? Do you want to really make an impression at home with the people who live under the same roof as you? Don't just be a problem spotter. Be a problem solver. Man, I think that one takeaway could make such a big difference for someone here this morning. Now, one thing I've discovered is that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are veggie lovers and there are veggie haters. I'm a veggie lover. Any other veggie lovers? Yeah, quite a few. Enthusiastic, too. I like that. How about veggie haters? Yeah, see, the people that are raising their hand can barely get it over their head. Because you're malnourished. You don't have enough nutrition. You need some vitamins. Eat some vegetables, man. Come on. Now, you know you're a veggie lover when you love veggies that other veggie lovers hate. Did you follow that? Like, who's down with the artichoke hearts? Come on. Oh, so good. Let's see, what about Brussels sprouts? Uh-huh. Extra, please. Let's see what other things that somebody might eat on a vegetarian diet that not everybody likes. What about, like, hominy? Yeah, I'm down with the hominy. All right, I'm going to push you right to the edge now. I'm going to lose a whole bunch of my support. Lima beans. Come on, now, slather them in butter, salt. Oh, so good. Getting hungry right now. Well, so here's the thing. Even though I love vegetables, no one's ever confused me with a vegetarian. I love my meat. It's been several years now since we moved back to California from Texas. But when we were in Austin, we had a favorite barbecue restaurant. It's called Pokey Joe's Smokehouse. And they had a t-shirt that is still to this day my favorite restaurant t-shirt ever. The shirt said, "Vegetarian is Indian for can't hunt." That's how we roll in Texas. Ask Randy. He'll tell you, your pastor knows what's up in Texas. I've got another pastor friend who says that if God didn't mean for us to eat animals, he wouldn't have made them out of steak. I think that's a philosophy to live by right there. So here's the thing, and then we're going to move to our third and final point. You know, these guys chose a vegetarian diet, but they chose it for the reasons we've talked about. it's okay to be a vegetarian or even a vegan. And it's okay not to be. There's freedom in Christ, for sure. So Daniel at the food court, Daniel in a food fight, and finally Daniel with food for thought. Verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So this was like a competitive eating situation. Have you guys ever turned on like ESPN and discovered competitive eating on TV? Like when did eating become a sport? Anyway, that's weird, right? I'm not quite sure how eating is a sport. But, you know, like 4th of July, turn on ESPN, and I guarantee there's going to be people shoving hot dogs down their throat. Now, if you're new to this whole competitive eating thing, you might not know this name, but others of you will immediately recognize the name Joey Chestnut. Joey Chestnut is probably the best-known competitive eater. Now, before you just brush this off, listen. Dude is banking $200,000 a year shoving hot dogs and hot wings down his throat. I mean, had you known that you could get paid like that to eat when you were a teenager, might have changed your life. Like, skip college and just post up at the nearest all-you-can-eat buffet and build up your skills, right? Like, oh my goodness. Well, these guys were in this competitive eating situation, and they won with this vegetarian diet. But before you run to Whole Foods or Trader Joe's or wherever you like to buy your produce, notice the fine print on the diet. Verse 15, fatter in flesh. What? Now, I don't have a degree in marketing. I've never worked in marketing. I'm pretty sure that's no way to market your diet. I don't think there's any danger at all that Atkins or South Beach or Weight Watchers is going to borrow the tagline, fatter in flesh. I mean, I'm trying to lose like 30 pounds and I dropped like 20 and put 10 back on. I've been counting points for over a year using Weight Watchers. Fatter in flesh is not my goal. But obviously this has less to do with one's gut and more to do with one's God. So let's get like super, super pragmatic. You ready? Life with God works in a way that life without Him doesn't. Let me say it again. Life with God just works in a way that life without Him doesn't. So what part of your life isn't working? And in what way is that part of your life out of alignment with God? When I was pastoring in Austin, my sister and her family lived in Austin for a few of those years. She was having trouble with her van. She described it to me, and I told her, well, sounds to me like you have an alignment problem. You know, you probably need a front-end alignment. She asked if I would go with her to the mechanic, which I agreed to do. We walked in the front. You know, you're having a conversation across the counter to begin and describing it to him, and he agreed. Yeah, definitely sounds like an alignment issue. Let me pull you up on the computer, he says. So she gives him her name, and he pulls her up in the computer, and he says, oh, yeah, you were here 6 months ago. We told you 6 months ago you need a front-end alignment. Now, here's what's never happened in the history of driving. No one with a car out of alignment has ever been driving down the road, hit a pothole, boom, and then been like, hey, we're back in alignment. No one's ever driven their car back into alignment. And no one has ever just lived their life back into alignment. Whether you're realigning a car or realigning your life, you have to do something on purpose. You have to be deliberate. You have to be intentional. So again, what part of your life is out of alignment with God? Read the Bible. See what the Bible says about that part of life. Pray. Ask God to speak to you about that part of your life. Look for wise people around you and ask them to speak into your life about that part of life. Picking up the text in verse 18, it says, now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we've talked about school days a couple times this morning. Remember all the tests? Man, I hated tests. There were pop quizzes and midterms and finals. There were written tests and oral tests. There were fill in the blank tests, a multiple choice test, and true false tests. I mean, how many of us still get PTSD when we hear the words, "Now take out your Scantron form and number two pencil"? It's like, no, so stressful. So these guys, like, it's 3 years later, and they're going to be tested. And it's going to be an oral exam before Nebuchadnezzar himself. I mean, how scary must that have been? But, you know, they aced it. They aced the test. And it says in verse 21 that Daniel continued. If we continued reading Daniel, we would discover something important. For Daniel and his friends, the story did not end here in the food court. You know, we get no further than chapter 3, and for Daniel's friends, there's a fiery furnace. And then we get to chapter 6, and for Daniel, there's a lion's den. You know, I wish I could tell you that the tests, the temptations, get easier. They don't. They get harder. They get bigger. And, you know, when you think about this, I mean, they had to hate the food court. Don't you think? Like, how could they not hate it? How could they not be mad at God? Like, why am I here? Why would you let this happen to me? I don't want to be here. I want to be there where I was. I don't want to be doing this. I want to be doing that. What I was doing before. I mean, you'd be so upset. Why have you put me in this position? But here's the thing. Do you think that if Daniel's friends had not faced the test in the food court, that they ever could have been prepared for the test that was to come in the fiery furnace? Do you think that if Daniel had not faced the test in the food court, that he ever could have been prepared to face the test in the lion's den? And so for you, if you're in the food court this morning, if you're feeling just like I described Daniel and his friends feeling, if you're like, God, you know, what the heck? Like, this is what I get. This is my reward. Like, you would let this happen. You would leave me in this position. And you could feel mad at God. It might even be hard to admit it to yourself, much less to say it out loud to someone else, but you might feel mad at God right now. But check this out. If you knew that down the road for you was a fiery furnace, and the only way you could be prepared for it was to be here in the food court right now. If you knew that down the road for you was a lion's den, and the only way you could be prepared for it was to be here in the food court right now, could you thank God for the food court? Could you come to see the food court as a mercy that God would allow in your life? You know, at the same time that God is testing us to bring out our best, Satan is tempting us to bring out our worst. And you know how we would have been thinking about this. We alluded to it before. If we were Daniel and his friends trying to decide whether to eat, whether not to eat, we would have told ourselves that it's just a little sin. It's not a big sin, it's a little sin. I'm not going to hurt anybody. It's just a harmless little thing. It's not going to have major consequences. It's probably not going to have any consequences at all. You ever told yourself that kind of thing? I think we all have. Here's the deal. I'm not saying that everyone who compromises in a small way goes on to compromise in a big way. That's not true. We don't all do that. What I am saying is that everyone who compromises in a big way compromised in a small way first. I know it by experience. So do you. The greatest failures in my life, and there have been some big ones, were all preceded by smaller failures first. And isn't it true for you? Haven't your biggest failures been preceded by smaller failures first? That compromising in this little thing or that little thing, and then eventually in a much bigger thing? I mean, maybe we should understand that the small stuff matters. Or maybe better, we should understand that there is no small stuff. That it's all big. That it all matters to God and should matter to us. It's here and now in the food court that attitudes are being developed, that habits are being formed. The decisions that we're making now, rather than having nothing to do with the decisions that we'll make later, they have everything to do with the decisions that we'll make later. And Daniel, again, in verse 21, it says, Daniel continued, Dan the man. He would outlast Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, he would outlast the Babylonian Empire. It's unbelievable. Daniel at the food court. Daniel in a food fight. Daniel with food for thought. You know, when you go back and read this story later, and I hope you will, you might see things that you didn't see the first pass through, or even if you've read it many times. Daniel must have felt at a point like he was God forsaken. And it feels a little bit like that at a certain point in the story, but not so much when you go back and reread it. When you go back in verse 2, it says the Lord gave. And in verse 9, it says God brought. And in verse 7, it says God gave. Like, can you see God's fingerprints all over this thing? So as you are there in your food court, and maybe not real happy about it, can you push back from the table just a little bit and look around? Can you see God's fingerprints on the plate? Can you see his fingerprints on the flatware and on the napkin dispenser? Can you see his fingerprints on the back of your chair? Can you see his fingerprints on the light switch and on the door handle? His fingerprints are all over your situation. He hasn't forgotten about you. Nothing that's happening to you now has escaped his attention. He's there. He cares. He's for you. He's not against you. He's going to make something beautiful out of whatever it is that's happening. And just like Daniel and his friends and so many other people in the Bible, we too can experience transformation in relocation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, just want to give you thanks for bringing us here today, giving us the opportunity to sing these songs and pray these prayers, study these scriptures.